We've used that. Let's do it twice anyway, because that's what we've been doing. Good morning.
Good morning.
That will never get old. All right, it is good to be back with you this morning to finish our series in Genesis 1 through 11. It has been a joy to preach God's word, and I hope that you've been encouraged and seen that when we take on a higher altitude, we can see more things in the scriptures together. So I've been encouraged by that. In our time, we've been asking some of the biggest questions in life. We've thought about, who is God? Who are we? Why are we here? We've considered why the world's broken and what God's going to do to make it right. And these are essential questions for us to ask. And now, in light of them all, as we come to the end of our time together, we need to look in the mirror and ask, what are we living for? We are all headed in a direction in life, and sometimes we're not conscious of it, but something motivates us each day. We all have some picture of the good life in our minds, and every day we take a step closer to that good life. It's easy for me in my stage of life, as a dad with young kids, I just want to make it through the week without having to go to the ER again, like a couple weeks ago. If no one has stitches, we're good. It's easy for my aim in life to be contained just to my family and our well-being. What about you? Is it a better job, a better retirement, a better family situation? We were made with a thirst and a longing for glory. We were made to worship. And the big question that Genesis 1 through 11 is asking us is, who are you worshiping? Who will you live for? The reality is there are only two ways to live. We can live for ourselves or we can live for God. And there's no in-between. And in our text today, we'll cover the end of Genesis 9, chapters 10, 11. The reality there is there are two kingdoms. And the big question is, are you serving the kingdom of God or the kingdom of man? And we're going to work through the text in three movements. We'll begin with the beginning of the kingdom of man. Second, the end of the kingdom of man. And third, the glory of the kingdom of God. So if you're taking notes, I'll repeat that. The beginning of the kingdom of man, the end of the kingdom of man, and third, the glory of the kingdom of God. So let's begin with the kingdom of man. We ended my last time here on God's covenant with Noah in the previous sermon. So Noah and his family have been delivered through the waters of judgment, and they were recommissioned, like Adam and Eve, over creation to go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so maybe you would think Noah would keep building altars. Maybe he would commission his sons to go out and populate the earth. But at the end of Genesis 9, none of those things happen. Noah retraces Adam's steps into another garden, into another fall. He plants a vineyard, and he became drunk and naked in his tent. And then his sons are divided through sin itself. His son Ham saw his father's nakedness and then exposed it to his brothers. But Shem and Japheth go to great lengths not to see their father's nakedness, and they cover it. And then after Noah sobers up, he blesses the God of Shem, and he curses Canaan, the son of Ham. And then after living 950 years, Noah dies. So that is a wonderfully strange story, but it's the launch pad for what we're going to see today. The cleansed earth is now quickly marred by sin again. And God wasn't surprised. He said it back in chapter 8 that man's heart is evil from his youth. Even as God's promising to sustain the earth, he knows that sin is going to continue to be a problem. But God's purpose was still for man to fill the earth. And the reality is, as man fills the earth, there will be more seed of the serpent and more seed of the woman. On one level, Canaan and Shem represent both lines, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then next there in chapter 10, in case you're worried, I'm not going to read the entire genealogy to you. That will take quite a while. I just want to tell you a couple things about it. This traces the lineage of the sons of Noah, and it represents all the nations of the earth. So there's 70 descendants of Noah to show us the whole world. And if Noah's fall is the backdrop, that tells us that all the nations spread out from the seedbed of sin. Sin has infected this thing from the start. And as you go from Genesis 10 through 11, you'll find that the unit is structured like a sandwich. So there's genealogy number 1 in chapter 10, that's the top of the bread. There's another genealogy in chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. That's the bottom half of the bread. And right in the middle is the famous story of the Tower of Babel. And that's the main point of this unit. So we're mainly going to spend our time on the Tower of Babel, but let me just point out a couple things from chapter 10 to help us out. In chapter 10, verses 5, 18, and 32, we see that the nations are spreading abroad after the flood. And that's how you conclude each son of Noah. But there's a cue in verse 18 that this wasn't just spreading and obeying God's word in Genesis 9. This is a dispersion. So hold on to that. Then down in verses 8 through 12, if you look there, you can see we have this short biography of this man called Nimrod. And he's a mighty hunter in the presence of the Lord. And he's the first kingdom builder. He is the first one to build a city after the flood. He builds Babel and other cities. And it's interesting that he's mainly known as a hunter. Now, I grew up in the deep south hunting white-tailed deer. I have nothing against hunting with what I'm about to say. Just, I was terrible at it, but I loved it. The first builder of the first kingdom of man is skilled at stalking and killing prey. And then he builds a kingdom, so that's dubious. He sounds a lot like the descendants of Cain back in Genesis 4. Maybe he's a lot like violent Lamech. So once again, the offspring of a shamed son becomes a powerful royal figure, most likely through violence. These are clues, but they should raise our eyebrows as we enter the story of the Tower of Babel. The backdrop is sin. The first king is a killer. Now let's read Genesis 11, 1 through 4 again. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So verses 1 and 2 give us the setting. There's one human language, and the nations are migrating eastward. So that's a better translation of the verse. They're moving eastward. And it seems that the events of this story actually happened before Genesis chapter 10. So before the nations spread out on the earth, this is where it begins. And verse 4 is the most important verse for understanding the problem. They're aiming to build a city for themselves. They want to build a city with a tower reaching up to heaven. And on top of that, they're going to use man-made bricks to build this man-centered project. And verses 2 and 4 are really clear. They are explicitly rejecting God's commission to spread out over the earth. Man's rejected God's word to build his own project for his own glory. Do you see the problem with that? God made the universe for his glory. God made human beings to reflect his glory. We were made to rule under him. But our first parents rejected his word. The first man and woman, we learned about this, they wanted knowledge and wisdom apart from God. They were made in his image, but they wanted to be him. And this building project is exactly the same. This building project is a man-made imitation of Eden. It's an artificial mountain where heaven and earth are going to touch, presumably. Maybe it's even an unauthorized refuge from a future flood so they could climb the tower to escape the waters. The whole project is directly opposed to the purposes of the Creator. It is the inward turning of the purpose of human beings where they are worshiping themselves. We were made for God's glory, and we have exchanged that glory for lesser things, and that's what this building project is all about. The Tower of Babel is the heart of sin in story form. This is what sin looks and sounds like. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's live for ourselves. Let's build a tower for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. Ourselves, ourselves, ourselves. The DNA of sin is making a name for ourselves. This is what we do as fallen human beings. Does that sound familiar? We dress up our self-exaltation in a different disguise. I can take my responsibility for my family and then twist it as a means of making my self-worth obvious. I can use my family as a means to an end, worshiping me. I can use my family as a barrier to keep other people out who might inconvenience me or take up my time. So often as a husband, as a father, as a member of my church staff, I can make all these good things God made and gave to me as gifts, and I make all of them ultimately about me and about my glory and about my name. So often I'm just trying to make a name for myself, and I'm using those that I should be loving as a means to an end. The way we think about our jobs, our families, our friends, even our own churches can be summed up in a desire to make a name for ourselves. We can use all these things to prove that we're somebody, that we matter. We try to add up all these parts of our life like a little Tower of Babel to prove to everyone we actually are somebody. We display the same self-orientation, self-exaltation, honestly, self-obsession that we see here in the story. And if you want to know what you're turning into Babylon in your life, think about what makes you impatient and angry or annoyed. We overreact and lash out at those around us because in some way, they're failing to worship us like we want them to. We feel like our little kingdom is in jeopardy because we're building a name for ourselves and they don't see it. That's why we get so frustrated so quickly. Whether it was hearing criticism at work or here at your church, whether it was being inconvenienced by a family member, being passed up for an opportunity that you wanted or a job, or never being recognized for all the things we're doing to serve those around us and they never seem to notice. We feel snubbed again and again and again because deep down, our kingdom is in jeopardy. Deep down, our desire to make a name for ourselves is being thwarted by all of those examples. We can live for the kingdom of man writ large in society and oppose God on the big scale, but the insidious nature of this is we can build our own little kingdoms, our own little Babels, and mine is opposed to yours. You and I, we may be doing our best to be honest, religious, hardworking people, and you know, those things are good in and of themselves to a degree, but we can take even our best efforts and aim them at worshiping ourselves instead of Christ. We can even use Christianity as a means of making a name for ourselves. I mean, hello, I'm preaching a sermon and I want you to like it. I want this to go well. It can so easily become me making a name for me. We may not be the worst people we know. We may not murder like Cain or conspire a terrible kingdom like Nimrod, but in our own way, in our own little world, we exchange the glory of God for lesser things. We rebel against the King of creation using the very life he's given us, and we worship ourselves. Before we dismiss the builders here in the story and we applaud God's judgment, we need to realize we're building our own little kingdom while we watch. We're stacking up bricks, hoping we get praise for it. The beginning of the kingdom of man is sinful, and it's animated by pride. It's directly opposed to God's word and his will, and it's not going to lead anywhere good. So God wastes no time responding. So second, we'll see the end of the kingdom of man. Look again in Genesis 11. We'll read verses 5 and 6. So, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So it turns out that tower isn't so high because God has to actually come down in order to see it. The Lord comes down in verse 5, and this reminds me of what we've seen already. When God sees creation, he says, behold, it's good. When he saw the earth was full of violence and corruption, he then sends the flood. A few chapters later, God's going to come down and he's going to see the outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it. In the book of Exodus, God will come down to judge Egypt and rescue his people. The Lord coming down is usually the pivot in a Bible story, and it is the pivot in this story. Verses 1 through 4 are all about man's plans, man's desires, but here the story turns on God's plans triumphing. Now, verse 6 inspires a lot of speculation. You probably noticed it. Like, is God really threatened by mankind here? Is God worried they're going to build something, you know, that's going to attack him or something? Like, what's the deal? This is similar to how God responded in Eden. He exiled Adam and Eve so that their sin of eating from the tree of knowledge wouldn't be compounded by eating from the tree of life. The Lord's concern here is that this is only the beginning of the sin they would commit. Their unity enables them to do even more evil together. So I think for God to keep his promise not to flood the earth, he must intervene more often to mitigate the effects of sin. So that's what God is doing. He is putting a halt to sin's tyranny, honestly. So let's read verses 7 through 9 again. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So the problem is humanity is united in opposing God, and in verses 8 through 9 we have our hunch confirmed. God's the one that dispersed the nations in judgment, and he divides their unity through confusing their language. And honestly, the curse is not in the forefront here. Death is not really the judgment, but you can already see like these divisions of language and culture and people is going to lead to clashes and warfare and bloodshed. So the curse of death is in the background, but it's still present. But so is God's patience. God is still purposing to fill the earth with his image bearers. And this story repeats so many of the themes we've seen already. Sin is rebellion against God, and it always leads to exile. Sin separates us not only from God, but from one another and puts enmity between one another. And God judges sin because he is righteous. So we've seen the cursed ground after Eden, the floodwaters in Noah's day, and here the dispersion of the nations in exile. The end, the destination of the kingdom of man, is inevitably judgment and exile. The kingdom of man will always attract the just judgment of God. And here at the beginning, we can see that so clearly. And in the rest of the story of the Bible, the kingdom of man takes on shape through Egypt and later Rome, but Babylon becomes like the prophetic placeholder for all human rebellion against God. This is the great evil empire that oppresses God's people and opposes him. The kingdoms of men inevitably always take the shape of Babylon when they run their course. It always turns into making a name for ourselves at any cost, no matter what. And at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 17 through 19, Babylon the Great, in its full fury, full symbolic form, is brought down and judged once and for all. If we live to make a name for ourselves, if we give our lives to building our own little kingdoms or the big kingdom of man in the world, we will be condemned when the Lord comes down. It's not a question of will he come down or what he will do when he does. We know when he comes down, the kingdom of man will face its ultimate judgment. And the question is, will you be standing in a half-built Babel? Will you be standing there in the midst of opposing him? Or will you come to an end of yourself and flee from that kingdom that's going to be destroyed? Will you give up that little version of Babel you've been building and flee from it? We've seen the beginning of the kingdom of man and the end. But now third, I want to show you the glory of the kingdom of God. So by showing you the destination of where man's kingdom's going, it will head towards judgment. I want to stir up in you this desire to, I want to leave that kingdom. I want to flee the kingdom of man. But the big question is how? Is that even possible to leave the kingdom of man? So this is third, the glory of the kingdom of God. You know, we may be wondering, is God's plan only to bring judgment on all these nations? Was Genesis 10 really just saying, here's the list of all the people God's going to wipe off the face of the earth in eternity? Well, there's more going on. And I won't read the whole thing, but the next genealogy in Genesis 11, that's from verses 10 through 32, this retraces the line of Shem. So we saw a portion of his line back in chapter 10, and it diverged with Peleg and Joktan. But here, the genealogy traces it fully. So we go from Shem all the way down to Abraham. So this genealogy moves just like the one in chapter 5. We get 10 generations from one covenant head to another. So this should be raising our hopes. This should be raising our hopes that a promised one, a blessed one even, is coming. So if you will, look down in Genesis 11, verse 27. We'll read 27 through 32. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The names of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now let me draw your attention to two verses there. Verse 27 and 31 both show that Abram came from Ur of the Chaldeans. Later in Joshua 24, when the Lord is retelling the story of Abraham, he says plainly, I took him from beyond the Euphrates River, where he and his fathers worshipped other gods. And Haran's daughter's names, somewhat hard to say, they even point to like these moon gods that people worshipped at the time. And later passages will refer to Babylon as the land of the Chaldeans. So the first clue in this genealogy is that leaving Babylon is possible. Abraham was there, and he was a pagan idolater, and his wife was barren. And that doesn't sound like a heartwarming picture. That doesn't seem like the stuff that you would expect God to use, but that's exactly what God uses. You know, Abraham didn't see the judgment of God and then through faith convince his family to leave. Like, that would have been an excellent story, right? Like, that would fit the hall of faith so much better. But note, entrance into the kingdom of God, fleeing the kingdom of man, does not begin with man making the first move. That would make no sense. How could the first step towards God's kingdom be man making a decisive effort? Acts 7 reveals that the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, that happened when he was still in Babylon. God called and Abraham followed. This is what we saw back in creation. The universe comes into existence because God took the initiative and God's word went out and life followed. And now, 12 chapters later, a new creation unfolds as out of the nations, out of idol worship, out of living for himself, out of darkness, God calls Abraham. And through him, a new humanity is going to form. And Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 helps us out a lot. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He left Babylon by faith, looking forward to the city whose builder is God, after he heard God's call and God's promise. Go ahead and just look down at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see? God promises Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation that blesses all the nations of the earth. I will make you a name. If you live to make a name for yourself, you will be scattered in judgment. But if you receive the call of God's grace to leave Babylon, he'll make a name for you. This is how the gospel works. We can't justify ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't stack up enough good works to climb to heaven. We can't engineer a way back into God's presence on our terms. The nations can't reach God through their pride. The Tower of Babel is all about that. But God's plan is to reach the nations through his grace. He's going to reach all the nations and bless them through an idolater with no children who he's going to make into the father of a great nation that has more in it than stars in the sky or dust on the earth. It starts with grace. Abraham is the next major figure in the Bible, and the rest of Genesis zooms in on his family. Why is that? Why do the hopes of the world hang on this family? Because God is going to bring the seed of the woman through Abraham. He's going to bring the serpent crusher, a better Adam, through Abraham and his line. The curses we saw in Genesis 3 are going to be reversed as God gives Abraham and his descendants seed, land, and blessing. But the ultimate fulfillment is going to take the whole rest of the Bible to unroll. Eventually, Abraham's descendants do become a nation. They do take possession of the promised land. And they enjoy the rule of King David, a king after God's own heart. And in the middle of that, the city of David, Jerusalem, becomes the counterpart to Babylon. Jerusalem becomes the hope of the people of God because that is where God dwells in the temple. And even the nations were supposed to look to Jerusalem as a city on the hill and behold the glory of God. Due to their rejection of God's word, Israel takes the shape of Babylon, though. Israel starts to look and sound like Babylon because they've rejected God's word, they broke the covenant, and in response, God judges them by scattering them back into Babylon. Through the prophets, God promised that he would restore his city and his temple under a new king. And this new king would bless the nations. And the Gospel of Matthew opens like a thunderbolt when it presents Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham, who preached that the kingdom of heaven has come near in his ministry. And then even more shocking, later in the Gospel, the king of the kingdom dies a shameful death in the place of his enemies so that they could be forgiven of their sin. And through him, regain entrance into God's kingdom. And then in triumph, he rose from the grave, defeating death, so that we could live in his kingdom forever with new life. And then at the end of Matthew, he sends out the disciples as ambassadors to the nations to spread the gospel so that all the nations would be brought in. And then in Acts 2, the Spirit of God comes down, and the judgment we saw at Babel is reversed. So the Tower of Babel, God confuses the languages. People spread out. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes down, everyone in Jerusalem heard the gospel in their own language. So through Christ, the nations hear the gospel and repent and believe, and they're brought into God's kingdom. This is how the nations will be blessed through Abraham. As the gospel goes forth around the world, the nations who were scattered in judgment are brought back near through Christ, through another son of Abraham. And now in the church, we all become children of Abraham through faith. We are united not to oppose God, but we're united to seek the kingdom first, not build our own little kingdom. We seek first the kingdom of God in the city that is yet to come here in the church. Through his Spirit, we reflect the kingdom of God on earth while we wait for the consummation in heaven. So where there was once division and hostility, there is now unity in Christ. Former rebels are now sons of God and brothers and sisters in Christ together. Even though the kingdom of man looms large now, and as Christians we live as exiles and strangers here, we look forward to the heavenly city with great joy. We, the Gentile nations, get to shine the light of the kingdom through the gospel around the world. We're the ones shining the light into the darkness. And now in this kingdom, God makes a name for us. It's not getting my own name, you know, improved. It's getting the name of Jesus. We are now identified as Christians. We are freed from the obsession with ourselves. Our lives are no longer about making a name for ourselves. It's about making a name for Jesus. It's about glorifying him. So we're free from attaching everything in our life to our own name. Now we attach everything in our life to Jesus in his name, in his glory, and we pray for him to hallow it. And now as the church, we are about the kingdom growing. So we're not using our little church to build our little kingdom about our little name. No, we want to see the kingdom go forth around the world. And that's why I love that Ezra prayed for another church down the road. This is how we express that idea. It's not just about my church, Henson, or your church, Shoals Community, growing in numbers. We want to be about kingdom growth, even if it means the other church down the road. We want to be happy and joyful that the kingdom is going forth, even if it's down the road. And this is what enables us to be faithful. We don't have to throw out God's word or throw out the gospel in order to get people here. It's not about getting everyone here. It's about everyone entering the kingdom, and that's happening around the world. We don't have to be territorial, and we don't have to hold on to our preferences about what the church ought to be. It's not about my name. It's not about my preferences anymore. God's given us his kingdom and a better name to live for. And we're fueled not by love, not by pride, but by love. Not by the self-obsession, but by a obsession with Christ and this self-sacrificial love. The glory of the kingdom of God is that the nations which were scattered in judgment in Genesis 11 are regathered through Christ. The glory of the kingdom of God is that it will triumph over the world, the flesh, and the devil. The glory of the kingdom of God is that it's not earned through what we can do, but it comes through God's grace. It sets us free from our pride. The glory of the kingdom of God is it will turn the corrupt world on its head. The glory of the kingdom of God is that it restores us to our original purpose from creation through Christ. The glory of the kingdom of God is that the coming city will include every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. The glory of the kingdom of God is King Jesus himself. He laid down his life so that we could be brought back into the kingdom, so that we could receive his reward we could never earn. The glory of the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ, who makes a way for us children of Adam cast out of the garden to be brought back in. He's the one who makes a way for us to dwell with God again. He is the glory of the kingdom, and we get to glory in him, not ourselves, not anything less, but him. Turn your Bible to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, we see the end of the story of the kingdom of God, and it turns out to be a beginning. But we see this idea of the city returned. So as I mentioned earlier, Babylon has fallen in 17 through 19. The great judgment has happened in 20. And now here in Revelation 21, verse 1, listen as I read. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have all passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then skip down. Verses 9, really all the way through 20, is showing the heavenly city coming down. And it's not made of man-made bricks and junk from the earth. It's made of glorious stones, beautiful in all of its glory, and it's coming down. And then look at verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And we saw this a few weeks ago, but I want to read it again, Revelation 22. "And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." The city of God comes down from heaven. We can't work our way up to heaven to get there. The city of God comes down. And this city blesses all the nations. There's 12 foundations and 12 kinds of fruit from the tree of life for all the nations to be gathered in under God's beauty and glory in his Son. This is the ultimate reversal of Babel, where the nations are gathered under God, worshiping him forever and ever in eternity. Are you seeing it? Do you see it? Why would you languish in the kingdom of man any longer? Why waste any more time? Why be tempted to go back to serving that old kingdom now that you know better? We've spent enough time in our lives serving other gods, worshiping ourselves. Worshiping ourselves never works. It always leaves us exhausted and empty and unfulfilled. whatever you're aiming your life at, whatever you are putting your worth and your value and your hope in, it's going to fall short if it's not Jesus. However good the thing is, if it's not Christ, it will never satisfy. It will never deliver. The big question is, will you leave Babylon? Will you let go of that little kingdom you've been building? Will you let go of that attempt to make a name for yourself? God will give you a better name. God will give you a better kingdom. God will bring you into his city. Since there is no lasting city here, we can't build one that will last. Will you seek the one to come through Christ instead? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the God of life, as the God who rules over the world that you made and that you love, and that you have brought about this wonderful plan of grace to bless all the nations of the earth through your Son, Jesus Christ. And through him, we can say yes and amen to that wonderful plan. God, we confess that we are still tempted to build little kingdoms for ourselves on the side. And God, we pray that you would help us to see the destination of where that will take us. God, help us to see and long for your kingdom. And we pray that it would come here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.